Sometimes when I hear a man with a beautiful voice, I feel a little bit envious. One thing I can do is sing. There's one thing I know, that one day every one of us here that doesn't have this gift that our brother has, we're going to have a voice to praise the Lord on that day that we don't have down here. We're looking forward to that day when that great symphony from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will lift up their voices in praise to the one who died upon Calvary. But we do thank our dear brother for that very, very beautiful ascription of praise to the Lord. Now shall we read again in Matthew chapter 13? And we'll read verse 44. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now it's obvious that these two parables go together. I want particularly tonight to speak about the first one. But in them we get two treasures that God has. He has a treasure that's hidden in the field, and he has another treasure that comes up from the depths of the sea. And I want to examine what the Word of God has to say about these two treasures. This evening, we want to confine ourselves to the treasure hidden in the field. God willing, tomorrow morning, we want to look at the pearl of great price that comes up from the depths of the sea. Now, I would like to link four passages in the Old Testament with the treasure hidden in the land, because I think it gives it the key to the interpretation of this beautiful parable. Now, shall we read in Exodus chapter 19? I just want to read the passages without any comment. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now this is in connection with the covenant that God made with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai when he gave them the law. And the term is my peculiar treasure. This word, the Hebrew word that's used here, occurs five times in the Old Testament, and I want to read four of them. This is the first time where it occurs. The people of Israel here, when God made his covenant with them, they're called his peculiar treasure. Now let's read again in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 1. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar treasure. It's exactly the same word. A peculiar treasure unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Now the third occurrence is in the 134th Psalm. 135th Psalm. Psalm 135. Now we'll read from the beginning for the connection. Psalm 135 verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord and the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Here is the third occurrence of the word, exactly the same word, the peculiar treasure, and again it refers to the nation of Israel. Now the final occurrence I want to read is in Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament, book of Malachi chapter 3, and we'll read verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my peculiar treasure. Same word. In that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. So these are four occurrences of the same term in the Old Testament, the peculiar treasure which God has. And notice that on each occurrence, it refers to the nation of Israel. Now during these days, we have been looking at the first four parables in Matthew chapter 13. And it is a very bleak, dismal, gloomy picture. It hasn't given me very much joy to speak about these four parables, because it gives a most pessimistic outline of how the devil is operating today. God is working. We know that. And behind the scenes, God is upon the throne. It doesn't look like that when we look around the world at the present time. Getting darker and blacker all the time, and the dark pall of apostasy settling down over the church and over the world. Wars and rumors of wars on every hand. Most of the big cities in the United States, it's very difficult to go out at night. Sometimes you take your life in your hand to do that. And certainly, this condition of things, we have no anticipation at all that it will get any better. Certainly, at the present time, the world is in a very, very dangerous condition. Now, the outline we get in the first four parables gives us the bleak picture of how the devil is operating. In the parable of the sower, he snatches away the seed. In the wheat and the tares, he imitates what God is doing with something spurious and something false. In the mustard tree, and the branches of the mustard tree, we find that the emissaries of Satan, those that plucked away the seed in the first parable, they find their home, they find their nest, they lodge in the branches of the mustard tree. And finally, in the fourth of the quartet, these first four parables, we find the woman introducing leaven into the fine flour until the whole is leavened. Now, if we only had the first four parables, we'd feel very, very pessimistic. We'd feel very sad and very sorrowful. But we come tonight to something different. And notice the Lord, in giving the final three parables in the chapter, he changes his position. In the first four, he's speaking to the multitude. And he uses a boat as a little pulpit. And sitting in the boat with the multitude on the shore, to the crowd, to the multitude, he gives the first four parables. But after that teaching is finished, he leaves the boat and he goes into the house. And instead of speaking to the multitude, he speaks to the disciples. He changes his position, and he changes his audience. And there in the house, when they arrive there, they ask him for the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. And then, after that, he gives them three other parables. Now, it gives us a good deal of joy to turn over to the final part of the chapter and to speak about the three parables we get here, because we find here that God ultimately will be completely triumphant. And thank God, God has a treasure, a twofold treasure. And the first two parables, they form a unit. First of all, a treasure hidden in the field. And then secondly, a treasure that comes up from the depths of the sea. Now, I think that it's obvious when we consider the four passages we have read in the Old Testament scriptures where we get the word treasure used, that the treasure that's mentioned here in the parable, in parabolic form, the treasure that's hidden in the field is the nation of Israel. I want you to notice in the little account that we get of it here that there are four steps. And there is one final step that's not mentioned. We want to look at this in a moment or two. But first of all, the treasure is hidden. It's hidden in the field. The which when a man hath found. The second thing is he finds the treasure. And then the third thing is he hideth. Again, it's hidden. It first of all comes to light. He finds it. And then he buries it. And then for joy thereof he goes and sells all that he has and he buys the whole field for the sake of the treasure in it. Now the one item that's missed out in the chapter is that one day that treasure is going to come to light again. We want to note the reason for that before our meeting is through this evening. But there are four steps here and there is a final step that's entirely omitted but will be brought out later in Holy Scripture, how that this treasure hidden in the field is going to come to light in a coming day. You know, when we look at the Bible and the Old Testament Scriptures, we find that God revealed himself to the nation of Israel. But some people today, and when they read the Old Testament, all the promises that are in the Old Testament Scriptures that were given to the nation of Israel, they appropriate them to themselves. And wherever there's a curse in the Old Testament, they hand that over to the nation of Israel. Now, I had a Presbyterian background, and I was educated in a Presbyterian school. And there was a dear old gentleman there that was the principal of the school. His name was Dr. Workman. I think I can see him now. Gracious, kindly, godly man. He was a Presbyterian minister. I had to learn at that time the Shorter Catechism. And there is a wonderful, wonderful outline of doctrine in the Shorter Catechism that has remained with me through life. And there are many, many wonderful statements of doctrine in that catechism. This was my background. But at that time we had a Bible, and in the Bible, particularly in the prophet Isaiah and in the book of Psalms, wherever there was a blessing, it was always appropriated by the church. And wherever there was a curse, that was referred to the nation of Israel. Now that is a completely illegitimate way to treat God's word. We have to rightly divide the word of God. This dear old man that taught me when I was a child, he believed in what they called covenant theology. I don't want to go into detail about this tonight. He believed in the Puritans and the theology that they taught at that time. And the whole idea is that we at the present time are the legitimate inheritors of all the covenant promises that were made to the people of Israel. Israel has sinned, she has apostatized, she has drifted away from God, they crucified the Messiah, and God is completely through with the nation of Israel today, and there never will be a resurrection. And we are the Israel of God today. Now that passage in the Epistle to the Galatians in chapter 6, where we read about the Israel of God, these people who believe in covenant theology, they believe that we are the Israel of God today. Now again, let me say, we have to rightly divide the word of God. And we believe that when God made covenant promises in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, they were unconditional and they were everlasting. And we believe that they will be completely fulfilled in the coming day. They're being fulfilled under our very eyes today. I don't want to say anything unkind about my parents, my grandparents, and the people who taught me when I was a child. But I simply cannot accept what is called today covenant theology. As far as I'm concerned, I believe that God has a treasure. He has a treasure that's hidden in the field. And I believe that God has wonderful purposes of grace for the nation of Israel. We want to speak about that. And thank God, he also has wonderful purposes of grace for the church. We belong to the church today. That is gathered out from Jew and Gentile and brought into this intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. And thank God, this is indicated by the peril. The peril, the unity, this great unity, the unity of the church that comes up from the depths of the sea used for personal adornment. Thank God, God has a treasure in his church, but he also has a treasure in his earthly people, the nation of Israel. So tonight, I want to speak particularly about the nation of Israel and this treasure that's hidden in the field, and the four successive steps that we find in the parable, and then the step, the final step, the final revelation, when God will make up his peculiar treasure in the coming day. And to the whole earth, and to the universe, God will display that he is at the purposes of grace for the nation of Israel, for his earthly people, and it will come to light in the coming day. Now, if we want to consider what the Bible has to say about the nation of Israel, it might be as well to summarize it. The history of Israel in Holy Scripture, it concerns three captivities and three recoveries. And I think if we would consider these three captivities and three recoveries, it practically covers the ground as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. Now, the progenitor of the Jewish people, we called him the George Washington of the Jewish people, was Abraham. When God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, an outstanding individual, it was one of the great critical points in human history. Exactly halfway between Adam and Christ, God called a man. He wasn't a primitive individual. Sir Leonard Woolley, in 1926, took an expedition out there to Ur of the Chaldees, and digging in the sand, he brought to light some marvelous things. It would be interesting to speak a little bit about the archaeology that concerns Abraham and concerning the nation of Israel and their origins here tonight. That would occupy far too much time. But to me, it's an amazing thing to think of this individual, this sophisticated, well-educated gentleman, a man who came from a very, very great background, how God called him and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and made covenant promises to him. We want to speak of three covenants in a moment or two concerning the nation of Israel. But the first great covenant we find in Genesis chapter 15, the covenant that was made to Abraham, it had to do with the seed. It had to do with the soil. That is the nation, the land. And God, he delineated the frontiers of the land that he promised to him when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. But in any case, after a considerable period, his family, his grandchildren, were taken down into Egypt. And there in the brick kilns of Egypt, they became slaves. Now, I don't need to go into detail about what happened to them at that time. But it was the first great captivity of the nation of Israel. 70 souls went down into Egypt, where they remained for 420 years in the land of Egypt. And at the end of that period, they had increased to 2 million. And their cry went up to heaven. The first captivity of the nation of Israel was to Egypt, and it lasted for 420 or 430 years in the land of Egypt. But God brought them out, and he brought them out of a man by the hand of a man who was a prophet. Now, his name is Moses. He is the Abraham Lincoln of his country, the emancipator. Brought them out of the land of Egypt, and he was responsible for taking them through the desert and bringing them to the confines of the land that God had promised to them. So the first captivity of the nation was in Egypt, and God delivered them by the hand of a prophet. We find that term used in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And Moses, in speaking about himself, he said that God would raise up to the nation a prophet like unto me, and him shall ye hear. Now, the second captivity was to the land of Babylon. After they had been brought into the land and remained there for a considerable period, again on account of their sin and their departure from God and their disobedience to God's commands, God had to lay his hand and discipline upon them for the second time. And they were taken down to the land of Babylon, and there they remained for 70 years. Again, a great typical period. Now, when God brought them up from this second captivity, it was under the hand of a priest, a man called Ezra. And there are five books of the Old Testament that describe historically that great recovery from the land of Babylon. It was under the hand of a priest. But then after they did come back to the land, set up the old worship, re-erected the temple, you remember that the Lord was born in Bethlehem. And at the end of his life, he was rejected by the nation, and he was crucified upon Calvary's cross. And then the third captivity took place. The Lord, he describes it in Luke chapter 21. And he spoke about the temple. He said, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Actually, the very site of the temple, the center of their worship, it was plowed. And the story is told how the Roman soldiers, I think it's Josephus who describes it, the Roman soldiers, while the temple was burning and the gold was running down between the cracks in the foundations of the temple, that the soldiers took crowbars and prized them apart so that they could get the gold that had melted and was running down between the cracks in the stone there in the temple foundations. And actually the words of the Lord were completely and literally fulfilled. A stone of it shall not be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then that captivity took place that has lasted for almost 2,000 years, over 1,900 years now. And the Jewish people scattered to every country under heaven. But God has purposes of grace. And the third captivity will take place under a king. And that king is the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. So to summarize the history of the nation of Israel, we find that it's three captivities and three recoveries. The first one in Egypt, brought out by the hand of a prophet. The second one in Babylon, brought out under the guidance of a priest. And the third one will take place under that one who will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the coming day. There's only one thing that remains, and that is the coming again of the Messiah. The coming back again of the King and the nation of Israel will be brought back again into covenant relationship with Jehovah in that great day. So these captivities and these recoveries practically cover the history of the nation of Israel. The other night, we were describing the three trees that characterize the nation. The vine and the fig and the olive. I don't want to cover that ground again tonight. But first of all, I want you to consider the three captivities and the three recoveries. And then the nation symbolized by three trees. The olive tree and the vine in the past, the fig tree at the present time, and the olive tree in a coming day. And I want you to think just for a moment or two of three great covenants that God made with his people. And let me say that these covenants, they were eternal, they were unconditional, and what God promised the nation, they will be completely fulfilled. And any intelligent person looking at the day in which we live and seeing what is happening in the political world today and also in the ecclesiastical world would have to admit that the covenant promises that were made to the nation in those bygone days are being completely fulfilled today and will come to a head on a climax when Christ himself comes back. Now the first great covenant I want you to think about for a moment is the covenant that was made to Abraham. God completely set him aside. You remember he fell into a deep sleep in Genesis chapter 15. He had offered a sacrifice, and he had taken the animals and he had split them in two from the head right down to the tail. And he had opened those covenant sacrifices. He had opened them, laid one half on one side and the other half on the other. And then Abraham fell into a deep sleep. And while he was in that deep sleep, he saw a vision. And he saw a smoking furnace. And he saw a lamp passing backwards and forwards between the pieces. Now this is the technical term that's used for a covenant. It means to cut a covenant. It's rather an amazing thing. that in our African languages today, the people have exactly the same term for making a covenant. We were talking the other night about some of these African customs, and I believe that some of these things that we find in the Bible have been handed down by these primitive people for many, many generations. We have a technical term to make a covenant, one man with the other, and the technical term that's used is to cut the covenant. The animal was divided. So to speak, its inward parts were completely exposed, and the blood was shed. On that blood-stained way, Abraham, in his vision, he saw a smoking furnace, and that indicated that there would be a terrible time of persecution. God, he first of all spoke of all that they would pass through down in the land of Egypt, but he also promised that he would bring them out. But then we read about a burning lamp, and along with the smoking furnace, there was the burning lamp of testimony. And then God spoke to his servant, and he promised that he would give him not only the seed, but he would also give him the land. Last week we were speaking a little bit about the threefold seed that Abraham had. He told him to look at the dust of the earth and asked him if he could count the dust of the earth. He said, no. Well, he said, one day your seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Again, he took him outside and asked him to look up to the heavens, to the stars. Are you able to count the stars? He said, no. Well, he said, one day your seed will be as the stars of heaven. And we read that Abraham, he said, amen. That is the word that he used. He believed God. The word, it just simply means that he bowed his head and said, amen. God had spoken, and he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. First the dust, and then the stars. And then after he had offered his son Isaac upon the altar, God made a third promise. He said, your seed will be as the sand of the seashore for multitude. The dust, the stars, and the sand. You know, Abraham has a threefold seed. Thank God today, the earthly seed, the dust of the earth, the heavenly seed, and those that have the similar faith of Abraham that bow their head and say, amen, when God speaks, they are the children of Abraham by faith. But then the sand of the seashore, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through the faith of this dear man. So first of all, he made him a promise of a seed. And then, of course, in the Epistle of the Galatians, we're told how that seed is incorporated in one individual. And the seed is Christ, the son of Abraham. Oh, thank God for that promise that was made to God's dear servant, a covenant promise. And then he promised him a lamb. And the lamb was delineated by God. He said that that lamb would be given to the children of Israel, although at that time he didn't possess a foot of it. All he had in the land of Canaan was a grave in the cave of Machpelah. But God promised him that Egypt, to the great river, the river Euphrates, that it would be for him and for his seed. You know, if you think of this today, the promise that God made, this unconditional promise that God made to Abraham, it takes in Lebanon, it takes in Syria, it takes in parts of Iraq, it goes right away down to Saudi Arabia. And God has promised his servant, he had promised Abraham and his seed that they would possess this land. You know, when we see Israel coming down the Sinai Peninsula and coming down to the Suez Canal, of course the world, the military world and the political world, they want Egypt, they want the Israelite, the people of Israel, to give it up. But God has promised it to them. And not only that, but when they took the heights of Golan, well, people were a little bit upset about that. They were firing on them there with their artillery. But God has promised that that whole area in a coming day will be the possession of the nation of Israel. It's an unconditional promise. It's an eternal promise, and it will be completely fulfilled in spite of all that man can do. At the present time, there are all kinds of efforts to try to get Israel to go back to the old frontiers. But we believe that the frontiers will spread. And this covenant promise that God made to Abraham concerning the seed and concerning the land, it will be completely fulfilled. Now in Deuteronomy 32, there was another covenant that God made. It had to do with the land of Palestine, and it had to do with the occupation of the land. God told them that if they fulfilled his word and kept his law and obeyed his commands, then they would be settled in the land. But he told them that if they disobeyed his law, if they went after idolatry and demonism and witchcraft, idolatry of that kind, he told them that if they did that, they would be dispossessed from the land. But at the same time, he promised it to them that they would be brought back again. Now this, of course, has all been fulfilled in these captivities and the recoveries that we have already mentioned. But the Palestinian covenant, we find that it has been fulfilled to the letter and will be completed in a coming day. And then the third covenant promise that God made to the nation was the promise that was made to David. It was made at 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God told David that he would have a son, that he would have a family, that he would have a dynasty, that he would have a kingdom, that he would have a crown and a throne and a scepter. And he said that a son of David would not be wanting to sit upon that throne, and he was told that it would be forever. So here are three great covenant promises that God has made to his people. Now I do want to say, beloved friends, tonight, if it's possible, there may be someone here tonight that feel that God is through with Israel and that there never will be a recovery. You have to get beyond these three great covenants. It's the foundation of the promises that God has made to the nation of Israel, and they will be completely fulfilled. Now to get back to our parable. Notice here, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure. This peculiar treasure hidden in the field. Now this is what we have been talking about. God found the nation, it was hidden, first of all. It was hidden in Egypt. But there's a lovely promise, again in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32, he says, I found him in a desert land, I led him about, I kept him as the apple of mine eye, and he said, I carried him as an eagle's wing. Israel was found, the treasure was found. I think the picture, it's an illustration of what we see sometimes in our own history. I was down in the Bahamas some little time ago, and while I was there, I was told some stories about the old buccaneers, the time of the Spanish Main. Again, it would be interesting to talk about this. And the Spanish galleons going back again to Spain after they had plundered South America. The buccaneers and the pirates, they used to capture some of these Spanish galleons, and after they killed the men on board, they took the treasure and the bullion, and they hid it on one of the islands. They're in the West Indies, and they made a little plan. And that plan was handed on to their children, or to those that came afterward. And those that had the plan and knew where the treasure was hidden, they were able to go there and pick up the treasure. Now this is the picture that we get here. A man, he finds treasure hidden in the field. And when he finds it, he brings it out to light. Now I think that covers the first period of Israel's history. First of all, they were found, and these covenants were made with them. The treasure was found. It was hidden, and then it was found. And then the next step is, he hid it. Here it's hidden again. Now that is the condition that Israel is in at the present time. Again, buried in the world, hidden all the different nations of the earth, but God has purposes of grace for his dear people to bring them back. But then we read, for joy thereof, this man, he went and sold all that he had. And for the sake of the treasure that was hidden in the field, he sold all that he had and he bought the field. You know, this is so simple, and yet it's so delightful to think of the four different steps here in connection with the treasure hidden in the field. You know, our blessed Lord, when he has found this peculiar treasure, he sold all that he had. And there's a lovely picture of his incarnation and his death upon Calvary's cross. The brother who opened the meeting tonight, he quoted a verse that I often link with this passage here. The man, when he had found the treasure, he sold all that he had. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he were yet rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Oh, what wonderful grace. That wonderful stoop that he took to come down into the scene to buy the field for the sake of the treasure that was hidden in it. There's another passage that describes it perfectly in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, where we read these words, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a man, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You ever notice the seven steps there? From Godhead glory down to the death of the cross. So to speak, the ladder of grace, that mighty stoop that he took. For joy thereof he sold all that he had. But remember, there are seven steps back up again. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, on things in earth, on things under the earth, so that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here are the seven steps up. So here we get the incarnation, and we get that sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross. Every time I look at the passage, my mind always goes back to that great day in the Old Testament scriptures that so vividly portrays the nation of Israel in the relationship to God. And I refer to Leviticus chapter 16, the great day of atonement. The day of atonement, last year I happened to be in the city of Detroit, and there was a Jewish doctor there, a man that's very high up in the medical field in his profession. And yet he told a friend of mine that on preparation for the day of atonement, he didn't do any work at all. He said, you know, it's our custom to afflict our souls on that day. You know what made my mind go back to a bygone day? This great day, the Day of Atonement in Israel's history, when the priest came forth wearing a white linen garment. The very first thing he did, wearing that white linen garment, was to pick up a censer, a golden censer, and with fire from off the altar, putting it upon the coals that were taken from the altar, he takes it inside with a billowing incense in his hand, and he parts the veil, and he goes right inside into the holiest of all. It was the only time during the year that the golden censer, the incense, was inside the veil. That is Hebrews chapter 9, where we find the censer inside the veil. Is there anything corresponding to that in the life of our Lord? Well, if you think in John chapter 17, just before he goes to the cross, before he lays down his life as an atonement for sin, we read he lifts his head. John chapter 17, that he said, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father, there is the golden censer. And as he lifts his head in the presence of his Father, he prays that great high priestly prayer. The priest seeks him out. He offers a sacrifice for himself and for his family. He comes out again. And standing before the altar, there are two goats. Now, one is the sin offering. And the priest, he puts his two hands upon the one goat, it's slain. And the blood is shed. The blood is taken in a vessel and carried right inside into the holiest of all. And the blood is sprinkled upon the mercy seat and seven times before it. Now that is propitiation. Propitiation towards God. And then the priest comes out, and standing beside the altar is the live God. And putting his two hands heavily upon his head, he confesses all the sin and iniquity and transgression on the head of that goat, and is led by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Now that is substitution. The blood taken inside and presented to God upon the mercy seat is propitiation towards God. God is satisfied with the work of his Son. He bought the field for the sake of the treasure that was in it, and he shed his precious blood upon the cross, propitiation towards God. But the second thing is, the hand is laid upon the head of the live God. The sin is confessed, and it's laid by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. That is substitution. It's only available to those that appropriate it. The one is propitiation, the other is substitution, and the two together give us a wonderful picture of the work of Christ upon Calvary. Now the priest, after he did that, he went inside into the holy place. He laid aside those white linen garments in which he had offered the sacrifice. He puts on his garments of glory and beauty. And after he does that, he comes out, and the people are waiting for him. And he lifts his hands, and he blesses the people. And he said, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his face upon thee and give thee peace." And then he offers a final offering. I believe that that's Hebrews chapter 9. "Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, apart from any question of sin, unto salvation." You know, today the people of Israel, in sin, apostasy, away from God, one day God has wonderful purposes of grace for them. He's coming back again, and the fountain will be open for sin and for uncleanness. And when his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, and they look at him and they see those wounds in his hands and feet and side, they'll say, "Wherefore these wounds?" And he will say, "This is where I was wounded, in the house of my friend." A nation will be born in the day, and Israel will be brought into covenant relationship with Jehovah. Now, this is the reason why this recovery is not mentioned in Matthew chapter 13. We get the field bought for the sake of the treasure that's in it. But the kingdom of heaven, it will end when Christ comes back again. On this scene, the recovery of Israel, recovery to national relationship with Jehovah, it will depend upon the repentance and getting down to his feet and acknowledging their sin, when they will be brought into covenant relationship with him. Our time is gone tonight. I wish I could describe this wonderful scene in the way that I feel about it. You know, while God has purposes of grace for you and for me, in this meeting tonight, the Church of God, we want to talk about this tomorrow morning. Let's never forget that God's ancient people that have sinned so grievously against him, God has purposes of grace for them too. He has bought the field for the sake of the treasure that's in it. And one day he's coming back again, and the treasure that's hidden today in the field will come to light. And that lovely passage, one of the last promises in the Old Testament scripture, will be fulfilled. "They shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels, when I make up my peculiar treasure." It's possible that there may be one in our meeting tonight who is not a Christian. My dear friend, if that is your condition in the meeting tonight, do let me say this in closing, that just as Israel in the coming day will confess their sin, this is what God wants you to do tonight. And if you would take your position as a sinner in God's sight and confess your sin and open your heart to Christ, allow him to look into the very deepest recesses of your heart and come to him in true repentance, we believe that he will reveal himself to you and show you that he is the altogether lovely one, the one who died upon Calvary's cross. Whether it's the nation of Israel, or whether it's the church, whether it's the poor sinner at the present day, the only way to heaven, the only way to be brought into relationship with God and his beloved Son, is by repentance and by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. May God help you to take that position tonight for his name's sake. Now shall we pray. Our God and Father, again we lift our hearts to thee in that worthy name of the Lord Jesus. And our Father, we do thank thee for thy wonderful plan that thou hast for thy people, the nation of Israel. And as we see it happening under our eyes today, being brought back to the land in unbelief, our Father, we thank thee that the stage is being set for these final scenes, when Christ shall come, first for his bride, and then to reveal himself to the beleaguered nation in the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Father, as we look at these things today, we can't help but feel that we're living right at the very end of the age. Help us, we pray, that to quicken our steps and to seek to brighten our testimony until that moment when Christ shall come. We ask it in his own worthy, precious name. Amen.